Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 89 and reading verses 30 to 37, and then also reading from the Canons of Dort and chapter 5 and articles 1 to 3. So first of all, reading Psalm 89 and verses 30 to 37. So in regard to God's promises of the covenant to his servant David, as we see from the beginning, God continues this: if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And then reading from found on page 109, the Canons of Dort and the fifth head of doctrine on perseverance of the saints. And so we read together the first three articles on 109, page 109. So let us read Article 1. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin, though in this life he does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity, and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God, and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer, and by holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection, until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Dear people of God, we read in the epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 2, and verses 13 to 15, that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code, or we might say the charges, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It is hard to imagine how, in the light of such a passage, that people in the church could claim that true Christians can lose their salvation and hence undermine this passage of God's word. But that is exactly what happened and threatened to infect the church at large. And it was against this serious attack on the gospel that the last chapter of the Canons of Dort was directed, under the title Perseverance of the Saints, or as it is more popularly framed, Once Saved, Always Saved. The most serious error then in this whole issue is that the focus so often in this regard is placed on the Christian rather than Christ. If we're talking about assurance and we focus on the Christian, then that assurance at best is going to go up and down like the waves of the sea. Spurgeon once put it this way. He said, "The song of assurance is only heard now and then." That is, if we focus on our own abilities, if we focus on the Christian, then that song of assurance coming from that person is only going to be heard now and then when we're on the mountaintops. But he says, but when we focus on Christ by faith, then we have a song of assurance that is eternal. Then we always sing that song. We cannot say anything else. When our eyes are focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our victory is always the main theme, as we've read in Colossians. And as we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that's what we are led to. Victory. Even as in the Old Testament, you remember, they had to fix their eyes on that bronze serpent. That's where they had to fix their hope, not on themselves. And so when we fix our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his sacrifice on the cross, then we always have assurance. Then we can rejoice all the time, as Paul calls us to in Philippians. But when we start looking at ourselves, how well we're doing in that particular day or that particular week, well, then it's up in the air whether we're going to sing that song of assurance. I mean, if we're having a hard time that week and struggling, we're not going to be assured of our faith. We're going to begin to doubt. And so it's for our personal well-being that this chapter of the Canons of Dort is written. The synod didn't want believers to be going up and down in tongues. Yes, I'm saying, you know, like pulling off things from a daisy. He loves me not, he loves me. I mean, we're going back and forth. But that isn't the way synod wanted us to experience the Christian life, and it's certainly not the way that God wants us to experience the Christian life. And so that's why we have in Hebrews, we're told that not only did God make promises to Abraham, he swore by an oath to confirm those promises. And you may say, well, why does God have to do that? I mean, after all, God's word can be trusted. Well, yes, it can. But God wanted to make sure that he held on to those promises. And so God confirmed promises that are solid as a rock anyhow, but he nevertheless confirmed them so that Abraham and his descendants would have a solid foundation, a solid rock. And so when we look at God's word and we come to questions about people, because that's where these doubts arise, is because people see others that used to be in the church used to confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time, those people leave the church. In time, those people begin to act like the world. And so people look at them and think, well, you know, what happened? I mean, I thought we believed that once you're saved, God never lets you go. But clearly these people, they were in the church, and now they're gone. They're just like the world. It's not like they're backsliding, but all indications are that they don't believe in God at all. And so, perhaps it's not true that once saved, all saved. And besides, if, like the Arminians, we believe that I choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then why is it not possible for me down the road to choose not to believe in Christ? I mean, we have it in marriage, don't we? How many people say, I love you, till death do us part? And yet, you know, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes even years and years, when that marriage falls apart and those promises that were made mean nothing and the marriage is broken. And so people think, well, since I chose to believe in Christ, it's entirely possible that sometime in the future somebody may choose not to believe in Christ and therefore they lose their salvation. And so it's those thoughts, that kind of reasoning, and that staunch hanging on to free will, even if it means advocating a person's right almost to exercise a free will, that separates that person from God. I mean, that's how much they loved free will. And so this chapter then of the Canons of Dort is given exactly for that reason. A very practical reason, which is to comfort God's people. To give them assurance in every phase of their life. And so it's with that in mind that I chose to focus on Psalm 89 and the verses that we read, because the psalm, as we heard in our call to worship, is a psalm in which God is assuring his people that he will be faithful to the covenant that he made with David, that he will take care of his children. And why are verses 37 and 30 to 37 so important? Because they speak of the covenant people going astray. I mean, if we believe what the Arminians say, surely from what is said in verses 30 to 37, that God would abandon them, that they've gone against him. He would have set them aside. But that's not what we read in verses 30 to 37. No, in fact, we read, if his sons forsake my law, I'm not going to forsake them. I'm not going to forsake them. I'm going to fulfill my promises to my servant David. I'm going to discipline them and bring them back. So as we look then, verses 30 to 31, first of all, we see there that there are covenantal violations. Covenantal violations, first of all, by the people. I mean, the Old Testament is full of instances, descriptions of the sins of God's people, beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3. In fact, the Old Testament, we could read it as really a bad report card. I mean, this is not the kind of report card that parents would want to receive from their children's school. I mean, it's the history of God's people. But it's a history that is punctuated by continual rebellion against God, continual diverting from his ways, a pattern of rebellion and unfaithfulness. And we have many examples of this that we can read from the time of the Exodus. I mean, you'd think after a great victory that God delivered them from Egypt, there would be a certain time in which way they would be grateful. But it didn't take too long before they started complaining. Oh, we don't have water, we don't have bread, we don't have meat, we don't have this. And then Moses, thanks a lot. I mean, why don't you just leave us in Egypt? I mean, so quickly they forgot those cries that went up from them as they were oppressed by the Egyptians. And yet when God takes care of them, they rebel against him. And of course, once they get into the promised land, well, even when they were receiving God's law, they sinned terribly. And then when they went into the promised land, they quickly became disobedient. And the book of Judges is a sad commentary on their relationship with God, because it was one backsliding term after another. I mean, they would backslide, God would punish them, then they would cry out to him, he would restore them, they would do the same thing again. Same thing over and over again, over and over again. And then after that, of course, it was the same thing. Once the monarchy set in, it was the same thing. I mean, we spent a series on the kings of Judah. And as you know, there weren't many good kings. I mean, in Israel, there were none. Right from the beginning, it was one bad king after another. But in Judah, there weren't that many good ones either. I mean, at least they had some. But they had many more bad ones. Kings that led the people astray. And so the monarchy also then was filled with rebellion. And then, of course, eventually we come to the exile, where God sends them all into exile. And we here remember Isaiah, how God indicts them, that in a sense they're worse than animals, because even the animals know their master and they don't want to bite the hand that feeds them. But Israel doesn't even have that animal sense, because Israel bites the hand of God that takes care of them and preserves them day by day. So some of the things that stand out are mentioned in these verses, namely, they have forsaken the law of God. Failure to follow God's commands. They are both sins of omission, in other words, things that they should have done, that they didn't, omitted, and the sins of commission, doing things that were forbidden. They did all of it. I mean, it's hard to come up with a commandment that the Israelites didn't commit. I mean, every single one of them. Whether it's turning to other gods, whether it's making graven images, whether it's desecrating the Lord's Day, whether it's taking his name in vain. I mean, they did the lot. Absolutely. Every one of them. So they took God's law and basically trampled it underfoot. So the question is, what sins would the Armenians want to raise to say that if we do these things, then we no longer have our salvation, when all of those sins have been committed already in these people? In other words, if there was a limit to the sins or some particular sins that God would say, that's it, you're no longer my people, and that's it, you know, I'm going to take my salvation back. I mean, what sins would they be that weren't already committed in the Old Testament by God's people? And remember, they weren't only done once. I mean, they were done over and over and over again. And even when God disciplined them, they still acted sinfully before him. Even when he brought severe punishments upon them, they lived sinful and idolatrous lives. God summarizes the Jews as in this way, a sinful nation A people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, those who had forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs upon him. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. So if people suggest that a prolonged period of sinfulness leads to Christians losing their salvation, then we have a case that stands against that conclusion. Because Israel sinned exactly in that way. But where sin did abound, Paul says, grace abounded much more. But it wasn't just the people. I mean, the priests were no better. The priest, well, beginning already with Moses and his brother Aaron. Aaron, of course, was the priesthood given to him. And you remember that his two sons lost their lives right at the beginning of disobedience. But the priests were immoral as well. I mean, you look at Eli and his children and the way that they acted. And what Malachi says in chapter 1, verse 6, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. You place defiled food on my altar. They show contempt for the Lord's table. They offer crippled and diseased animals. And not only so, but also we have prophets that were rebellious. Yes, there were faithful prophets in the Old Testament, but there were also rebellious prophets. They spoke their own words instead of the Lord's. They said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And we know how the faithful prophets were treated and how others were listened to. Which prophets, says the Lord Jesus Christ, did your fathers not kill? No, but there were others that were disobedient. We might think that when church leaders go astray, then God abandons his church. But that's not the case. In the light of what we find, that conclusion is wrong. For God does not give up on his people, even when the priests are wayward. No, when he indicts the faithless shepherds, he doesn't say, well, forget about the flock. No, no, no. He appoints his shepherd. He fires them, as it were, because they don't care for the sheep. But he takes care of his sheep. And of course, the princes fare no better. The kings, as we know, as I've already indicated, were sinful as well. And even David's line, not just thinking about the Israelite kings, where we said every one of them was wicked. But even when we turn our attention to David and the promises that God makes him, many of his children that came to the throne were also desperately wicked. And more than often resembled the kings of the Israelites rather than the kings of Judah. They had good kings, of course, as well, David and Solomon. But then even they fell into sin as well. I mean, look at David, look at Solomon, and the ways in which they departed from God's ways. And yet God did not depart from them. So one would think that in the face of this wholesale sin and rebellion, that the Lord would have abandoned his covenant and hence his people. That they would have forfeited their salvation. However, that's not what we read. That's not what we have in our text. Nor is that the story of the Old Testament. In fact, the story of the Old Testament is that God was faithful to his covenant promises. So just looking at the Old Testament and how God dealt with his people should assure us that God doesn't abandon his people even when they falter. Now, of course, you might be thinking that the people in the Old Testament, in terms of the Israelites, that some were lost. Some were lost. So, doesn't that prove the argument of the Arminians? But what does the Old Testament say about those people, though? Many died in the wilderness. But what does it say about them? They died in unbelief. They died in unbelief. What the canons of Dort address are not hypocrites. Both sides agreed that what was on the table was not hypocrites. Both sides agreed that hypocrites, well, they've never been saved. They never were part of the people of God. Just like it says in 1 John this morning when we looked at it, that many antichrists have gone out from us, but they were never part of us. They were never believers. It's not that they were believers and then they turned unbelievers and then they left. No, no, no. That would prove the case that you can be lost. No. What does he say? They were antichrists. They were never for Christ. And they were never part of us. And so when you raise the issue that many in the Israelite nation were lost, and we have no argument with that, but who are those people? They're the people that God says died in unbelief. They never did believe. And we've said so often that the covenant of God isn't made up of only the elect. It's not only the elect that are in the covenant of God. I mean, if that was the case, then we're hopelessly in trouble. Because there are people that I can show without a shadow of a doubt were in the covenant and also were reprobate. So that argument would be lost easily. No, our understanding is that God's covenant includes reprobate. Not all the reprobate, but there are reprobate in there. It's a mixture. Jacob and Esau. Ishmael and Isaac. And so those cases where people are lost, and the scriptures tell us that, they fall into that category that both sides in the debate in the canons of Dort, both sides agreed that those are not the people that we're talking about. We're not talking about hypocrites. We're talking about people that are legitimately saved. We're talking about people that are definitely Christians. It's those that are on the table. It's those that we claim cannot be lost. And it's those that the Arminians claim can be lost. So we all agree that the people that we're focusing on are genuine believers. And now the question is, that question been settled, they're genuine believers. Now let's ask this question, can any of them be lost? And the Arminian answer is absolutely. And the Reformed answer is absolutely not. So the Old Testament and the things that I've mentioned, you might say, well, what's the point of mentioning all of that? Because those people were never believers at all. But I want to point out to you that all the things that I've said in terms of rebellion weren't only done by such people. They were also done by God's people as well. I mean, look at David. Look at Solomon. So, for example, when the people were punished for their sins, or when people were sent into exile, do you think that there was no guilt on the part of the genuinely converted people that they hadn't done anything wrong? No, they had to. They went into the exile too, and rightly so. But they went in, and God had different intentions for them than those that never believed and went into the exile. There was different outcomes for those people, those types of people. And so what does God promise to do then, given that we act like that? Well, he promises covenantal discipline, verse 32 of Psalm 89. So if his sons forsake my law, so we're talking about legitimate sons of David, legitimate sons both not only in terms of covenant, in terms of genealogy, but also spiritually. Right? Remember, not all Israel are Israel. So if they're genuinely his sons, and they forsake my law. So it's possible for us to be genuine Christians and yet forsake God's law, as our confession says. We do sin. It's not that once we're Christians we never sin. No, we do sin. And it's a very slow process, is it not, for us to abandon that way of life, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a very slow process. So we do sin. But he says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they break my... notice the Hebrew setting is, you make one line and you do the same truth, but in different words. Right? It's what we call parallelism. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. So here's God's response to believers that are wayward. Whether we're talking about, and it's individual, by the way, not only collectively, but individuals. And so God certainly addresses that in the covenant, addresses that sinful tendency. And so even when he made the covenant with Moses, he already anticipated that. And so Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are what we usually refer to as the curses and the blessings of the covenant. So they were warned that if they did not live in accordance with God's law as believers, that he would not simply turn a blind eye. Because what would that communicate? Well, Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? If a father refuses to discipline his children, what he's communicating to them, that he hates them. He has no love for them. He doesn't care that they're ruining their life. He doesn't care that they're proceeding down a path that will be bad for them. He doesn't care. And so when they sin, God doesn't stand by. He doesn't turn a blind eye. And he writes that down, promises them that in Deuteronomy, that he's going to punish them in such a way that they're going to have to take note. But this punishment is always with an eye towards restoration. And so his people, when they rebel against his decrees and laws, will face punishment. And as I said, God laid it out for them in Deuteronomy 28. And so we see there were times when individuals were punished by the Lord because of their sin. We see it with Aaron. We see it with Moses. Remember, he couldn't go into the promised land. We see it with Miriam. She was struck with leprosy because of her challenge to Moses. We see Eli because of his sons. We see David, and we can go on and on and on. God did not abandon his children when they sinned against him. He dealt with them severely, but sufficiently to bring them to repentance and faith. They were children of God, and hence he would not refrain from correcting them. The Lord mentions that he would send curses on his servants if they disobeyed. He would send disease. There were many avenues that God used. And it's those avenues that reminded people that they were going in sinful direction, and that their only hope of restoration was repentance and faith. And this is what is clearly mentioned, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 13, where discipline is a sure sign of God's love towards his rebellious sons. It ought not to be strange to our ears, for it is common in families. I mean, so many things we learn in our family context about God, about Christianity, about our relationship to him. We learn it in the family, and discipline is one of them. Then when we go astray, it's the duty of parents to discipline their children so that they understand the direction that they're going and the consequences that they will endure if they don't listen. So why would we not see it then in our relationship with God, that he would do the same thing? And that's what he promises in Psalm 89, that's what he's going to do. And not only that he's going to discipline individual, but he's going to do it in a very intense way. Isaiah 1 verses 5 and 9 show how extensive God's discipline was, how patient God was, how forbearing God was, how persistent he was. He said, "Where am I going to strike you? I mean, every part of your body has been used up in order for me to alert you to your sinful ways." That they've been struck on every inch of their body because they've been so persistent in their sin, and God has been so persistent in his discipline. He didn't give up. He didn't say, "Well, I told them once, I told them twice, they're not listening, so forget it." No, he keeps going because they are precious in his sight. And so Deuteronomy lays out all the things that God would do. And for what? Why? Well, because he wants them restored. And that's what we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. After he said all of those things, he says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," in a sense, red-handed, "your hands are bloodied with all this, you can't deny it, yet they shall be as white as snow." We must be sure to keep in mind God's punishments, that they can be very severe, and hence we must be careful in our walk. We mustn't think, oh, as the Arminians charged, that if you teach people that they are secure in God, then it's going to make Christians very lax. They're not going to make an effort towards holiness, because they're going to say, "Well, we're safe. We're safe. Nobody can take our salvation away. And it doesn't depend on our works. So, if I don't live the way that I ought, well, my salvation is not in danger. I'll still be saved." Well, that's true. But your ride is not going to be that comfortable. Right? It's like a child that says, "Well, you know, I have parents, and they can't abandon me. So I always have a home. I always have food. I always have shelter. So I don't have to listen to anything they say. And I'll still be their child." Yeah, you will be their child. But it won't be very nice when you're punished and when you're spanked, when you may go without food, when you may go without certain privileges. No. It'll be a miserable time. And if we think that God can be played in that way, we have a rude awakening. Just ask Jonah. Just ask Eli. Just ask Aaron. Just ask David whether it's an easy thing to disobey God and to suffer his punishment. and discipline. It was not nice. It was not comfortable. And you can read that in Psalm 51. How David anguished when he sinned and was far from God. And how the prodigal son suffered. And it brought him to his senses. It wasn't an easy thing. For Jonah to go down to the depths of the sea and come inches away from death. Oh, he would never say to somebody, "You're a Christian. You don't have to worry about anything. You can just deny God to his face." No, he'll save you in the end. He's just a softie in the end. No, he would never say that. No, we need to love God, to serve him, and not to cross him. And it's not only intense, it's indefinite. I mean, I don't know. Sometimes kids think, well, you know, I'll do that sin and, you know, okay, they're going to punish me, but it's going to hurt for a little while, but then I'll be okay. I mean, it'll sting for a little while, but then it's okay. I mean, some kids are like that. They can take the punishment. But the punishment of God understands all of those things. I mean, God understood. He punished them. They didn't listen. He punished them some more. They didn't listen. But the intensity goes up each time. Until we get to the exile. It wasn't for a day sent to your room. It wasn't for a week. It wasn't for a month. It wasn't even for a year. It was for 70 years. You don't know the patience of God. You don't know how long-suffering he is and how persistent he is. He's not going to give up. And if you don't learn the lesson, he's going to keep at it. He's going to keep at it until you do. And so you want years and years of God's displeasure? God will not give up. He'll do it. And so we never want to go against God. We never want to set it aside. Romans 11. I mean, in a sense, it's a repeat of the exile. They're cut off. Now it's not 70 years even. They're cut off. But the faithful, remember, the believers, will be saved from Israel, but no longer the nation of God. No, God's discipline is 100% effective. Not one will be lost. And so, if we're disobedient and we're persistent, well, we have a long time to experience God's wrath. But the assurance is given to us in these verses as well. He says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, like the faithful witness in the sky." Now, God's love toward us, his covenant and redemptive promises to us, will never be revoked. God's decree of election is irrevocable. It's not taken back. It's never altered. There's no reason to. Because God will not allow circumstances to happen that will lead to that conclusion. It'll never happen. And that's what God is saying here. Why? Well, because first of all, it's anchored in his love. He loves us. He cares for us. He shed his own blood for us. He defeated Satan. And as Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So that when it came to paying for our sins, Christ took care of every sin. Every sin that we will do, every rebellion that we'll engage in, Christ already knew that, and he suffered for that. He paid the price for that. And so the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be removed from us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Nothing, absolutely nothing. If the devil can't do it, you can't do it. If the devil with all his might and all his power could not separate you and snatch you out of God's hands, are you mightier than the devil himself? No. Not at all. If a parent will not allow a stranger to snatch and kidnap their child, you think they're going to allow their children to run away themselves? They're not going to watch out for that? They're not going to be vigilant about that? Absolutely they are. And God isn't one that is distracted like we are at times. God is not limited to being in one place at one time like we are as parents. And so sometimes it does happen that we love our children and yet they are kidnapped. Or they do run away. But with God, where can they run? Where can I hide from your presence? Where can I go where you cannot reach me? Nowhere. As Psalm 139 puts it, nowhere. We can't go anywhere. He knows where we are at all times. He knew where Jonah was. He put him there in the bottom of the sea. And God was in full control. Everything was in God's hand. Nothing could happen without him. And even though in Jonah's eyes he was so close to death, he was never in any danger as far as God was concerned. And we see how the fish vomited him onto dry land. No, God's love is never revoked, just like we have it as you're studying in Sunday school about Hosea. Love was never taken away. Even though Gomer was faithless, God manifested his love in that showing through Hosea and his love for his wife to go after her, to bring her back, to speak to her tenderly, but nevertheless suffer as well. She did suffer as well because her lovers abandoned her. Then she had nowhere to turn. They didn't care for her. And Hosea should not have done anything for her. That's the worldly way of looking at it. But he did. Even though he insulted him. And we do too, to God. And yet he comes to us in love. To restore us. As he did Peter when he denied him three times. As a prodigal son received his son with open arms and with celebrations. With joy unspeakable. Because of his love for his son. And that is assured to us. Our passage of salvation is not only based on God's love, but also on his character. I will not lie. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to be proven a liar to David when I made those promises to him, when I assured him of those things, when I assured Abraham, when I took oaths with respect to the promises that I made. I'm not going to go back on them. God's character will not be insulted by these things happening. They will not happen. Because then God will be proved to be a liar. And that's not possible. What God says is true. God will always remain faithful, as he says. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will utterly take from, not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn to by my holiness, by his own character, I will not lie to David. No, God cannot go back on his word. And he has given us his word, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And though we wrestle against flesh and blood and principalities and powers, yet we will stand firm because God has given us the armor to defend us. The devil is so powerful, but he cannot take, if we want to speak it in those terms, he cannot take from God's kingdom the weakest of believers. The weakest. A child, a young person that comes to faith, and Satan attacks them, or they have disease like we've been praying for Hannah, that she has this terrible disease. You think the devil doesn't play on her mind? What use is that faith? How great is God when he's allowed this to happen? Why would you want to believe in him? I mean, I've had children of that age that were believers and did suffer terribly in the last church, and the girl did die eventually. Had leukemia. But you know, her faith was a shining example to everyone in that church. Because God cared for her. And he would not allow the devil to overpower her at all. Because his word was certain. And so is that word here in Psalm 89. God is not going to allow anything to happen. And as I said, he attests it with an oath. If it were not enough for us to have a covenant in which God pledges his love toward us, we have God going further than that by taking an oath. And what was the purpose of an oath? Well, we see it with Abraham. God makes an oath with him, with Abraham, when he cuts those animals and places them in half, and then he goes through them like a smoldering pot. And what was that symbolizing? Well, it was symbolizing that if either of the parties did not meet their responsibilities, then they would suffer the same fate as those animals that were cut to make that treaty. So in other words, what is God saying? If I don't fulfill the promises that I am making to you, Abraham, then may I become like these animals. I mean, it's swearing by your life. That's how serious God is, that we would be certain of his promises to us. And so God pledges himself to undergird these promises that he has made to each and every one of us, that he's made to David, that he made to Abraham. And of course, we are the children of Abraham. We are the true Israel of God. And so these covenants and promises are ours. So when we think about our eternal well-being, we should never think of it in terms of, well, maybe we'll get to heaven. Maybe we'll be faithful to the end. No, that's not the way that we're to look at it. We're to be certain. And as Spurgeon said, we're to be certain so that in every phase of our life, we would sing that song of assurance, that it would be the constant theme of our gratitude to God, and not go up and down, and have a terrible time at living our Christian lives because we don't know from one moment to another whether we are in the love of God or not. People of God, God has loved us with an everlasting love. He is our shepherd who lays down his life for us. He's the almighty God that controls every aspect of this creation and every aspect of our life. He will not let you fall. You will not lose one. As the scripture says, not one has been lost except the son of perdition, referring to Judas. And not one ever will. So as we go forth into this week and to serve him, yes, we'll be imperfect. Yes, we'll fall. But there is restoration. And if you don't want to go down the route of discipline and anguish, then you're to repent. And be assured that when you repent like the prodigal, he will receive you with loving arms and restore you. No, we want an experience with God, one of obedience and rejoicing in his fellowship. But if not, then be assured that he will be there for you, and we can call upon him for forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurances that you give to each and every one of us that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that yet will believe, that they would understand that once they are saved, once they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing will rob them of their eternal security in you. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might rejoice as we walk before you and not walk on eggshells as though the next sin will forfeit our salvation, but rather with that wonderful assurance that you love us so much that you will discipline us and bring us to repentance and to restoration. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the joy of your assurance may free us to serve you with all of our strength and mind and heart. We ask that you would hear our prayers and receive our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.